Music in life and worship. Let us turn in the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll read the Word of God in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5 from verse 15 to 20. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 15. See then that you work circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Word of God. In one of our response forms from a participant in the Biblical Worldview Summit, which we held last month, it was stated that we should rather sing modern songs rather than these old hymns. Just one person wrote that, but that's not too unusual that you get that attitude. The reformer, Professor Martin Luther, declared, "We should praise God in both word and music, openly proclaiming the word of God through music. He who earnestly believes cannot be quiet about this, but he must gladly and willingly sing and speak about God's word so that others may come and hear about it. Whoever does not want to sing and speak of God's word shows he does not believe God's word." In John 12, verse 42 to 43, we read, "For they did not profess him because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Why does the church exist? Does the church exist to serve us? Well, the church does certainly serve us through preaching and teaching God's word and through many ministries of help and discipleship and service. And the church does serve the broader community as a witness to the truth of God's word, as a practical help to the desperate and the needy, and uplifting the culture and inspiring excellence in arts and sciences. But the church does not exist for us. The church does not exist for our purposes. Primarily, first and foremost, the church exists to worship God, to serve God, to glorify God. This is the chief end of man, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The church exists for God first, and only once we get this priority right can we effectively serve others. The Greek word for church is ecclesia, which means called out ones. We are called to be in the world, but not of the world. We are called to be different, not to be conformed to the world, to be in the world, but not of it, having our minds transformed by the renewing of the word, by the washing of the word. Now, if you think of the NSRI, National Sea Rescue Institute, their boats must be in the sea, but the sea must not be in the boats. If the sea is in the boat sunk, and then it's no good to anyone. The church must be in the world serving the persecuted and ministering the word of God, but the world mustn't be in the church. If the world gets in the church too much, the church is sunk, then we have no use to anyone. God's called out ones are also described as the household of God, the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. That's from 1 Timothy 3, 14 to 15. A pillar and buttress of the truth. First and foremost, the church should be anchored and deeply grounded on the truth of God's word. We should be a household of God, a church of the living God, yes, but a pillar and a buttress of the truth. We are told that it is time for judgment to begin, and judgment begins at the house of God, 1 Peter 4:17. Believers are described as the temple of God. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 3:16 to 17. Nothing in the house of God, nothing in the worship of God or our activities could be described as insignificant or merely a matter of personal taste or preference. Not at all. And few aspects influence Christian life more than how we sing praises to God. Deborah and Barak celebrate the military deliverance of Almighty God in song, Judges 5. Zechariah celebrate the birth of John the Baptist in song, Luke 1. Mary celebrate the coming birth of Jesus in song, also in Luke 1, the Magnificat. Many biblical pastors command us to sing to the Lord. It's been pointed out by Dr. James Kennedy and Professor Alvin Smith that Christianity is a uniquely singing religion. You don't see singing as part of the normal worship or rituals of the Hindus, the Buddhists, the Muslims. What do they have to sing about? The Apostle Paul gave instructions about singing in church assemblies in 1 Corinthians 14. John's vision of the redeemed in heaven and of every creature in heaven and on earth and in the sea and under the sea and in the earth and under the earth and all that's in him singing before the Lord. And they sang a new song, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain by your blood. You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." The song of Moses is sung by the servants of God in the Song of the Lamb, singing, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the nations." So Revelation 15, verse 3 quotes the psalm, singing the psalm of David and psalms of Moses, in this case, before the Lord in eternity. So biblically, music is never a matter of personal preference or entertainment or amusement. Music and song are serious, culturally and religiously. Singing is divinely instituted. Singing is divinely commanded. Singing is divinely initiated as a natural response to God's great works of creation, providence, salvation, redemption, deliverance, protection, provision, guidance. To sing in worship is our remarkable privilege and our serious, solemn duty. The attitude today is that praise and worship is a matter of taste and preference. This does not come from the study of the scriptures. This comes from a culture that has come to be characterized by amusement and entertainment. Now, the word amuse, you put an A in front of something, it negates it. You have a theist who believes in God, an atheist does not believe in God. To muse is to think, to amuse is not to think. So amusement means literally not thinking. If we are to have our worship dominated by amusement and entertainment, it's the very opposite of having our minds renewed by the washing of the word. So much of the music we listen to falls into the category of entertainment. We're surrounded by music in shops, sadly in the gyms often. I frequently to go down to the gym and say, "Please, I didn't come here to go to a rock concert. Could you take this ghastly noise off? Either play nothing or put something on that's more soothing and inspiring. Why must they have this thudding?" In fact, a lot of it's just gangster pimp, hip-hop, rap, and other rot. That's noise masquerading as music. What is that doing in the gym? We don't need that. In the workplaces and restaurants, even in taxis and elevators, and many people shuffle along with iPods in their ears, ensuring they have a steady stream of background noise from the time they wake up to the time they go to sleep. Some even go to sleep with those on. Never before in history has music played such an overwhelming part in everyday life. Kings used to be able to organize for musicians to come and play at their evening suppers and maybe for amusement afters, and that was a great treat. People go to a concert. Now you can have Handel's Messiah on a CD and play it in your car while you're driving to work. So we've got access to music, both good, bad, and indifferent to absolutely counterproductive, all over the place. And the scripture does say, "Be still and know that I'm God." There is a place for silence and there's a place for no noise at all. But what we hear on a daily basis is mostly commercially driven, it's trivial, and it's hyper-casual. And the question is, can such music mediums used by pop culture, a commercial culture in the world, can it be adequate or even appropriate for the worship of Almighty God? Aesthetic relativism states there's no standards by which artistic creativity can be measured. It's just a matter of taste. And this is, of course, what they're trying to teach at most so-called institutes of higher learning. But the only thing higher is probably what they're smoking and maybe the elevation on the mountainside. But the learning is not higher. And you can see this even from people's responses to our Bible exams and to the questionnaires, the welcome forms at our Biblical Worldview Summit. Because the homeschool kids answer things intelligently, and those who've been in university answer things with the dumbest answers imaginable, or showing great ignorance. And the longer they've been in university, the worse their answers. Which seems to indicate, as has been shown by studies in America, that the longer people stay in state education institutions, the dumber they get. And it's bizarre. So why on earth do we think that a university education is actually helping if it's secular, humanist, anti-Christ education at all? It's more of a hindrance than a help. But aesthetic relativism is as bad as ethical relativism. A person saying that something's not right or wrong on the basis of what the Bible says, but on the basis of what we think, then what we are getting to is a situation that's unbiblical. You can't state, well, is it right to kill a baby, for example? Well, it depends. This is ethical relativism. Is it right to steal? Well, it depends. In fact, the British Prime Minister, Theresa May, said that she supports President Ramaphosa's land reform plans in South Africa because she's sure it'll be done legally. Well, this means as long as the theft is done in a legal way, then that's acceptable. This is the kind of ethical relativism. But now, aesthetic relativism, it doesn't matter how God is worshipped in church. It could sound like a rock concert. It could seem to be like a pop concert. But that doesn't matter. They've said that the whole purpose of the worship, what they call praise and worship in church, is to attract people to the church. But surely this is counterproductive. Does the church exist to be a used car salesman, politician trying to sell something, or is it meant to be an ambassador of God? Are we meant to be not a politician, but a statesman, delivering God's ultimatum, God's message? We're not meant to be cooking up our own meal in the kitchen and delivering what we want. We're meant to be the waiters who deliver what God has prepared. It's his course. He has determined what's on the menu and what needs to be delivered. The truth of art is higher than the facts of the art. And God is the ultimate standard. He is our ethical standard. All creatures are made in the image of God, and that's where our creativity comes from, because God is a creative God. And so we are called to make things that are beautiful and practical and pleasant and excellent, just as our creator God makes all things well. God is a God of beauty, and he's a God of order, as you can see if you go into Kirstenbosch Gardens or into any of the paradise-like parts of Earth or the game reserve. God is a God of beauty and order and excellence. And he has made all things well. And for this reason, our literature needs to reflect that. And our art and our architecture and our music should all reflect God's excellence and beauty and order. Musical aesthetics are not insignificant. It's not a matter of personal taste. Well, I like this kind of music. Just as all true science is thinking God's thoughts after him. That's what one of the greatest scientists of all time said, Isaac Newton. Science is thinking God's thoughts after him. The scientist's job is to discover how God has set up the world and to think his thoughts after him. So too is aesthetic creativity. The highest we can think is God's thoughts after him. That's why the studying of God's word is the queen of all sciences. Something does not need to be new to be better. Much of what God makes is new, such as every sunrise and every sunset, or each newborn child, or each litter of kittens. But other things that God has made are old, like Table Mountain and Victoria Falls. New isn't necessarily better than the old. God makes new things, and God has created old things, and they're all wonderful. When Michelangelo was complimented for his masterpiece of the Statue of David, he said, well, I simply had to take away the superfluous marble to reveal a figure that was already in the marble. An interesting way of looking at it. God made David and God made the marble, and all Michelangelo had to do was chip away the superfluous to show what was already in there. Since contemporary pop music has been developed for commercial reasons, and it's almost exclusively associated with fairly superficial entertainment, the question arises, could such a superficial music form ever be appropriate in the worship of God? Christianity requires repentance, confession, fear of God, sacrifice, obedience, unselfishness. There's a time and a place for celebration and joy. But much of Christianity requires serious reflection. No great musician ever wrote a requiem for a funeral to be accompanied with electric guitars and tambourines. Death is a serious matter and sounds more appropriate to trivia and amusement would be inappropriate at a funeral. Similarly, if you think about the Lord's Supper, we solemnly remembering what the Lord suffered for us. It's not appropriate to start banging tambourines and dancing around and waving flags and acting like this is some kind of concert. Many worship leaders who wear jeans and t-shirts to church and bounce up and down on the stage with their guitar, they've got a very different attitude when it comes to their own wedding. So why do people who think casual dress and light pop music is appropriate for the worship of God, suddenly they choose classical music and traditional hymns for their own weddings? Why is it that they put so much effort into formal clothing for their own weddings, expensive gowns, renting of tuxedos maybe, serious music is chosen because their weddings are significant and serious occasions? I mean, just think about all the pomp and ceremony that the British put on for a royal wedding. So why did they choose to accompany that with significant and serious music and clothing? And then they think, but the worship of God is not so significant and doesn't need such serious music and clothing. Surely our worship is more significant and more serious. The marriage between Christ and his bride, the church, must surely be more significant than any mere human wedding. Should our meetings on the first of the week, remembering and celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, not employ forms that are more significant and more serious than bubblegum pop music, associated with light, shallow trivia and entertainment? As much of modern contemporary music is shallow, trivial, and inconsequential and easily forgettable in many cases, why should the church be adopting this form and displacing centuries, even over millennia, of church tradition and a treasury of hymns and liturgy? Actions speak louder than words. Meta-messages are the non-verbal messages that go along with actual words. Our body language, our clothing, our tone of voice, our facial expressions can often communicate something quite different from the actual words. So we may say that our worship of God is God-centered, but then do things that undermine that, make it look man-centered. We might preach that the way to life is narrow, but then do things that suggest that actually most people are on the right way anyway. Just like Joel Osteen can say that 98% of people are good people and have got a good heart. As Jesus said, no one is good. And he taught the total depravity of it. People might say we must resist being conformed to the world, but then act as though the world's standards are our own, as many churches have when it comes to dress, when it comes to messages, when it comes to music. Even the very describing of the people who lead the music part of the service as the worship leaders. But the Protestant Reformation always emphasized that the central part of our worship is the renewing of our minds by the washing of the word, the hearing of the word taught, read, preached, applied. So the preaching of the word is also part of worship. In fact, it's at the heart of worship. The idea that our singing is at the heart of worship, well, singing is a very important part of worship, but it's not the only part of worship. In fact, the whole service is meant to be a worship service. By what is said, by what is sung, by what is prayed, by the very thoughts and reactions of our hearts, all of this is worship. And so to speak about some people who would not pass the test of a deacon, or let alone an elder who's a teacher in Titus or Timothy, and to have these extroverts bouncing around on the stage and calling them worship leaders, is actually a travesty which no reformed leader would have accepted. Christianity is a demanding and serious faith. When it's delivered as light, easy, amusing, inconsequential, do-it-yourself, as many of these churches, which literally have do-it-yourself communions, as Anthony was just telling me on Thursday, where the kids and so on are going up helping themselves, and it's a kind of like do-it-yourself thing with the communion, and it's all done in a light, frivolous atmosphere while people are joking and bantering around, and they don't have the attitude which our Lord demanded that we have when we do this in remembrance of him. It's actually an entirely different kind of religion at all. If the apostles were to return to our time, if the reformers or the great missionaries and martyrs of the past, if someone as contemporary as even Martin Lloyd Jones or not that long ago, Charles Spurgeon was to turn up at many of the churches today, they would not recognize what has been done as Christianity in many cases. For centuries, a Christian could have gone in and they would have recognized the music, the forms, the style, the liturgy as uniquely Christian and felt at home. But I doubt that many of the saints of the last 19 centuries or much of the church or the persecuted church today would recognize most of our mega churches today as real, genuine Christian churches, pillars of the truth. What is at stake is the kind of message being presented by music. If Christianity is not light, trivial, easy, and inconsequential, then why is it appropriate that we use that kind of mundane medium? Well, Pastor Rick Warren of Saddleback Church asserted that he never wears a suit or tie or dress suit ever at any Sunday service. He famously did wear a suit and tie for the inauguration of President Barack Hussein Obama. What meta message was he sending? Obama is more important than God in his life. That was a meta message he's sending, because how you behave is in some ways more significant than what you say. We have been inconsistent when we claim that we've rejected all ritual, but we continually show up at church in jeans and t-shirts, but at weddings and funerals turn up in formal, expensive gowns, tuxedos, serious wear. Either we continue to dress up for weddings and funerals and anniversaries, inaugurations and graduations, and other rituals which convey the importance of those days to distinguish the special from the mundane, and do the same for our meeting with Almighty God on the first day of the week, or we should remove all ritual and all formality from all forms of life, which actually is impossible, and it's not done. How many people just dressed up, massively dressed up for the State of the Nation address, opening of Parliament deal, but they act like they're going to the beach on Sunday? We've got a lot of people saying that we need to have contemporary music in order to attract the young people to our churches. But it's not working. Our children deserve better than contemporary music. They need something better than this kind of numbness of the mind and this kind of paucity in the soul and spirit. Church worship should be a real, solid alternative to the sands of existential humanism. Not some kind of entrancing commercial rock, rap, hip-hop, pop. What is that communicating? Those mediums were designed as rebellion to God and rebellion to God's laws and rebellion to Christian civilization. They're not appropriate in a Christian service. Youth deserve to be wakened out of their media self-fed absorption by biblical, classical, historic Christian liturgy. Our young people deserve an historic Christian classical theology of excellence, rather than commercial pop manipulation. We need the sacred scriptures. They need to sing songs of the saints, not the ditties of the day. And we should be learning to tell of the great Christian history as our own history and heritage. Youth should be worshiping with older brothers and sisters who refuse to patronize them with a bait and switch individualistic sales pitch, which is nothing more than a marketing scam. They're promising them one thing while they're trying to slip in something else. I'm sure the average young person can see through this. It's a hypocritical sham. Woe to those who continue to push and promote temporary pseudo-spiritual diversions while ignoring the need for reality, for truth and the genuine, for biblical nourishment and some kind of discipleship in Christian community. One of the first books that made a big impact on my life was George Verver's Hunger for Reality. And this was basically a cry in the 1970s against the shallow, the superficial, the mundane, a hunger for reality, real, genuine, spiritual reality with biblical integrity. But I don't think there is much of that at the moment. We've got a shallow, superficial, sensational entertainment of contemporary so-called worship. It's nothing of the sort. When you've got these people bouncing around up front, many dressed very inappropriately, many of these worship leaders, women, dressed super immodestly, and there they think they're worship leaders, leading people in the presence of God. Well, I've been to some churches in America where the musicians are at the back of the church, not in the front, and leading with beautiful instruments, harps and violins and beautiful, beautiful music in the background, but they prefer to be at the back rather than the front so as not to distract people. And when you get to Calvin's Cathedral, Saint Pierre in Geneva, the choir loft was actually at the back of the church as well. Interesting. I'm sure that wasn't accidental, the fact that the choir would lead from behind. Because if we up front at a worship service, fine at a concert, but a worship service, isn't it a distraction? Isn't the whole purpose to focus on God? That is why the reformers had pulpits, a solid pulpit, not a transparent pulpit, but a solid pulpit to hide the person. Then they had Geneva gowns to cover the normal clothes that they would wear during the day. Everything was to make the man small and insignificant and put the focus on God and his word, not to have our pop culture starting off in many churches. The liturgy is, you know, greet the person next to you, tell them I love you, and say this, that, and the other, and so-and-so's birthdays, and so on and so forth. And the worship service is more about us instead of about God, starting with God's word, starting, instead of just welcoming people in a very people-directedness, to start off with the scriptures, with the psalms, and with hymn, and prayer, and with repentance, where the liturgy of the church through ages was to always start in the scriptures and point people to Christ and humble us and make us aware of our sinfulness and our need for God's grace and mercy. But today, a lot of it is to make the people feel comfortable and welcome and special, like the Gospel of Barney. You're special. Everyone's special, which is another way of saying no one's special. We should be able to sense the dishonesty, the fakes in this marketing. The world is giving us a whole lot of cliches, and the church in many cases is aping and copying and parroting the world's cliches. And I'm sure that the average young person must be sick of it before they've even reached grade 5. I remember, in fact, when we visit some church where I was speaking, Andrea mentioning that she doesn't want to go into the Sunday school because they're going to be, and she could really predict what they would be doing because they're so boringly, unoriginally, and everything was child-centered. And that's why my children, even when small, would frequently escape from the children's church and get back into adult church because they didn't feel comfortable there. It is a shame. And the disconnect between contemporary commercial worship performances, it's awkward, it's embarrassing, it's obviously trying to ape the world instead of honor and serve and worship God. And it doesn't actually even work. Modern recreation of church services is actually a fraud. In contemporary worship, we seek out what amuses us and what excites us. And it's done, we believe, well, they say, to facilitate our own personal mystical connection with God. But in a biblical, classical, historic liturgy, we unite ourselves with God's covenant people, the church triumphant in heaven, the church militant on earth, united. So when we're praying Our Father, it's not just us in community in a congregation or assembly, but all believers everywhere, including in the persecuted church, and the believers are in heaven now, and the believers are still to come. The sense of community of Our Father, and that we share the same faith, that we recite the same creed, that we have the same essential doctrines. To be transformed by God's word, said and sung, should be the goal of our church services. We should be submitting to the beauty of the gospel and of the scriptures, and it's holding our lives, and a Christian heritage that transcends our time and space and country and culture and language, and it encompasses all of God's people, of all language groups, throughout the ages. And by repeating weekly prayers, hymns, biblical teaching, fellowship, meditation, focusing on truth, we're equipping ourselves to speak the truth into the society on a daily basis throughout the week. Now, a lot of these liturgies, like general supplication, are difficult. And yes, biblical, classical, historic liturgy requires more thought, more conviction, more honesty than most of us are willing to give, which is why most church services have written it out. And a lot of this will not appeal to outsiders. And as Martin Lloyd-Jones says, yes, preaching of doctrine will bore the goats, but it's what saves the sheep. And we must honor God and his word first and foremost. To just try and entertain the world is, as Charles Spurgeon said, the time will come when we will no longer have shepherds feeding the sheep, but we'll have clowns entertaining goats. And how could he have known it so well? Over 120 years ago, he pulled it up, and that's where we are, with clowns entertaining goats instead of shepherds feeding sheep. God's word is significant. We don't need sensational performances by extroverts on the stage. What we need is the word of God, faithfully read and taught. It's not our mission to create excitement that's vaguely Christian. It's an idol of our time to entertain people, a sinner-friendly church, the seeker-friendly church, and all that sort of purpose-driven church, and all these other new little creations. Modern churches have made worship now in their own image instead of following historic Christian tradition. This is serious. Infiltration of the church, subversion of the church, and hijacking of the church has done more damage than all the persecution of the church. Hence, our churches in the East are stronger in many cases than the church in the West. Persecution has not been as deadly to the church as the seduction and subversion and infiltration of the church in conforming the church to the world, especially in its music. Which is why, at our Biblical Worldview Summits and our camps, we sing hymns. We want to, and many of the young people say, I've never sung these hymns before. Some have come to our mission and said, this is the first time I've ever sung a hymn in my life. There's a whole lot of Christians who don't even know the great hymns of the faith. And this is why many young people are leaving the church. Not because the church is too old-fashioned, but because it's aping the world. And honestly, you can get this even better in a rock concert down the road. So why should you try and be with this Christian attempt? It will be more needful that we concentrate, that we have discipline. But if we focus on the historic faith that has inspired Christians from the time of the apostles and the martyrs and the reformers and the missionaries of old and through the great eras of revival, if we can unite ourselves with that faith, then we're standing with the church militant on earth and the church triumphant in heaven and the church yet to be born. Much of contemporary pop culture is sub-Christian and it is impoverishing. Pop culture focuses on the new, whereas traditional, biblical, classical liturgy focuses on the timeless. Pop culture discourages reflection. They don't want you to have any silence, don't want you to have to meditate at all. Got to be noise the whole time. Traditional culture always encourages reflection, and it's a time for silence. Pop culture is pursued casually and with the aim of entertaining, but biblical classical liturgy pursues with deliberation, with the intention of worshiping, not entertaining. Pop culture gives us what we already know. It tells us what we already know and gives us what we want. But biblical, traditional, classical culture offers us what we could not have imagined. Pop culture relies on instant accessibility and it encourages impatience. But biblical, classical, historic liturgy requires training and encourages patience, to acquire the skills needed, and reflection and repentance is encouraged. Pop culture is encouraging trivia, whereas the high biblical, classical, historic culture emphasizes knowledge and wisdom, especially the scriptures. Pop culture celebrates fame and fortune. Biblical, classical liturgy celebrates excellence. Pop culture is subjective and it appeals to sentimentality. Our biblical liturgy is objective, rock solid, rooted in the Word of God. Pop culture, content and form are governed by the requirements of the market, the purpose-driven church, the seeker-friendly church and so on, Willow Creek and so on. This is what is popular. But biblical Christian liturgy does not care about what is popular. It's more concerned about what is faithful to God's Word. It's concerned with the requirements of the created order that God has made it, both general revelation and special revelation of Scripture. Formulas are the substance of pop culture, but formulas are only tools in our liturgy. Pop culture relies on spectacle. In fact, it's a performance, ideal for extroverts. But high biblical Christian liturgy relies on formal dynamics and the power of symbols, including in language, to faithfully reflect the redemption story and to focus on God. Pop culture is very individualistic. It's all about me, myself, and I. Whereas high culture is communal. And this is seen particularly in our common faith of the Apostles' Creed and the Lord's Prayer, where we pray, Our Father. Not just my Father, Our Father. Pop culture leaves us exactly where it found us. absolutely no better than we were. Traditional, biblical, classical liturgy transforms us and lifts us up and gives us a higher plane and a broader vocabulary and a greater depth and wisdom and vision. Pop culture's incapable of deep or sustained attention. In fact, I even had one person's response in one of our responses from BWSs. Remember, people can't concentrate for more than 4 minutes. That's just one of the responses. Well, and this person did come from a university. And 4 minutes ability to concentrate. Well, that's not... I know it's hard for some people to concentrate for more than 4 minutes. Some people can't even concentrate that long. But we want to stretch our mind, just like we can stretch our muscles. Whereas before we couldn't run around the block without stopping. After a while, you can run marathons, but that takes time. It takes stretching. It takes exercise. It takes perseverance. It takes persevering through the pain, obviously. And so it is for our mind. Our mind is like a muscle. Our mind can be stretched. Pop culture reflects the desires of ourself, but traditional culture encourages an understanding of others, particularly in the light of the Word of God and the will of God. Pop culture is very relativistic. Depends on what's the latest fashion fad. But biblical Christian liturgy tends towards submission to God's standards. Pop culture is used, but traditional biblical liturgy is received because God is the author. We command in the scripture, whatever you do, do it all to the worship of God Almighty. And that is where we are. We have to continually return to the Word of God. We have to return to His standards. Whatever we do, let's do it all to the glory of God. And so we read in the Article 34, in page 155, about how the church can have in the traditions of the church, Article 34 of the 39 Articles, that there are traditions and there's ceremonies which should not be refused if they are not against Scripture. Obviously, the goal of everything is for edification. Now, if you look at some of the traditions, great biblical traditions and liturgies that have been thrown out of the church, and hymn books that's been thrown out of the church, that I remember it was said when I first was converted, the Anglicans come to church with a prayer book. The Methodists come to church with a hymn book. But we Baptists, we come to church with a Bible. Well, none of that's true anymore. I don't think the Methodists are carrying a hymn book to church. I don't think the Anglicans are carrying a prayer book. In many cases, they're not even using it when they're in the services. And how many Baptists are carrying the Bible? But the Bible, the prayer book, and the hymn book used to be essential. When I went to Sudan, the first thing that the church said was, please bring us Bibles. The next thing said, please bring us hymn books and prayer books. And that's why those are the first three printing projects of our mission. Prayer books, hymn books, Bibles, taking them into the Moro Christians in Equatoria in South Sudan. And those churches were strong. The prayer book and the hymn book and the Bible go together. We need to be singing the faith. We need to be praying the prayers of the saints through the ages. And we need to be studying the Word of God. They all three should be friends. And they should be going together. And it's sad to think what the Methodists have lost in abandoning their hymn book, and what all churches have lost by abandoning the Bible and going for all kinds of spectacle. This is the problem when we are learning now from TBN and God TV and Faith Broadcasting Network and other mediums, a shallow, superficial, and sensational version of the faith instead of going for what the Word of God is teaching us. Plainly, we're in a battle. We're involved in a conflict where we have got to, on a daily basis, fight the good fight of faith. Psalm 33, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and with a shout of joy. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you and praise you for the privilege we have of being your sons and daughters, your servants and soldiers. You've given us a reason to live, a message to share, and many reasons to sing. And we thank you, Lord God, that Christianity is a singing religion. Help us, Lord God, not to neglect the great hymns of the faith, the treasury of the church. Guide us in our worship. Help us, Lord God, to focus on you, on your word and your will. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.